might care to have open. Romans chapter 15. God willing, we will finish Romans 15 this morning. Let me first of all quickly review where we've got to. In looking at Romans, we have seen that here Paul is laying out his gospel. This is the Christian message. If anybody wishes to disagree with what Paul says, well, they are perfectly entitled to do so, but they are not entitled to call themselves Christians while they do it. This is the message, and if people believe this, they are Christians. If they do not believe it, then they are not Christians. We've seen that Paul spelled out very clearly what the gospel is. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, he lays it down quite clearly. And he begins by explaining in great detail the fact that all of us, without exception, are in desperate need of forgiveness because we are sinners. Now, some people, when they hear that, don't like it. They say, oh, but of course I'm not a sinner because I don't murder, rape, loot, pillage, etc., etc. It just goes to show they've been deceived by the world. The Bible never portrays sin in such a way. The Bible portrays sin as being what is in the heart. And so Paul goes through and he does deal with the immoral man. In chapter 1, he says, God is angry with this man. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this man because of his gross wickedness. But his gross wickedness, his gross immorality, stems from the fact that, first of all, he has rejected God. All men know that there is a God. There are no such people as atheists. And what happens is that when people turn their backs on God and say, I don't want to know, God says to some of them, fine, well, in that case, I will remove all moral restraint from you, and that's the direction you want to go in. You go in that direction. And why is there so much gross immorality in our society today? It is because people have rejected God. Why is murder so rife? Why are there so much child abuse? Why is there so much wife abuse? Why is there so much husband abuse? Why are there all these things in our society? It's because people have rejected God. And God removes his restraint and people become as bad sometimes as they could possibly be. But we would say, but we're not like that. Paul says, okay, right, now I'm talking to you. You say that's wrong. Good. But in saying it's wrong, you've set a standard. Do you keep that standard? You say it's wrong to murder. Do you ever have hatred for someone in your heart? Jesus says that's murder. You say adultery is wrong. Do you ever lust after a woman in your heart? You say that these things are wrong, outwardly, but what's going on in your mind? What are you thinking about? What do you dwell upon? Sin isn't merely the outward actions, it's the inner intent of the heart. And that's why people so often misunderstand the nature of sin. They think it's just the things that they do outwardly. Just the things that other people can see. But God can see right into the depths of your soul. And he sees the intentions, the heart's desires. And he knows that your heart's desires are to do what you want to do, not what he wants you to do. So fundamentally, you are in rebellion against God. But then he turns and he deals with the religious man, and the religious man would say, oh, but of course, I'm all right because I'm religious, and I've got the Ten Commandments, and I seek to keep them, and God says, well, fine, you've got a higher set of standards. The ordinary man's standards are way down here somewhere. God's standards, that's perfection. But you don't keep them, do you? Nobody does. The whole point. That's why God gave the law, to show us we couldn't keep it. To show us that we're sinners. To show us that in our hearts we're sinners. And anybody that says, I try and keep the Ten Commandments, notice what they say, I try and keep them. They're admitting even when they say it, I don't keep them. And they're admitting, although they wouldn't use the word, they're admitting that they're sinners. And so nobody, if they're honest, can say that they're not a sinner. And therefore everybody is under the wrath of God and liable to judgment. And Paul then spells out at the end of chapter 3 the solution. It's not what we do, because there's nothing we can do. We're all rotten sinners. But God has sent his Son into the world to die upon the cross, to bear the punishment for our sins. And so all we have to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are made right with God, we are forgiven for all our sins, and we are given a ticket to heaven because of what we believe, not what we do. Paul goes through the blessings that come from being made right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows that that's what happened to Abraham and to David. He talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out into our hearts, the love of God being communicated to our souls by the Spirit who was given to us. He shows that this is not something that will lead to rampant sin. Some people think, right, well, if I'm made right with God by what I believe, that means I can commit that sin and that sin and that sin, and I can get away with it. Not at all. Paul deals with that, and he shows that's utterly wrong. Because once a person becomes a Christian, their whole nature is changed. And instead of being at root a sinner, they are at root a godly person. It might take a long time for that to work its way out throughout the whole of their lives, but at root they're a godly person. They want to please God. And so instead of leading to greater and greater sin, it leads in fact to the opposite. It leads to greater and greater righteousness. So Paul is able to say in chapter 8, we have absolute certainty of salvation and of going to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done. Chapters 9, 10 and 11 are devoted to teaching about the Jews and why the Jews, by and large, have rejected the gospel. And Paul explains the reasons. It's part of God's ultimate purposes. It's because of the Jews' refusal to believe. They wanted to establish their own righteousness. But then thirdly, chapter 11, he says, but this rejection will not last forever. And it's not a total rejection, because there are Jews who do become Christians. Paul himself was an example. And there is some time yet to come when a large number of Jews will put their trust in Jesus Christ. And from chapter 12 through to chapter 15, Paul then begins to deal with practical issues. How then should we live? And he says, because of all these things, because these things are true, this is how you should live. He doesn't say, oh, well, you should be a good boy, you should be a good girl. At the beginning, he begins by saying, here is what you must believe first. The first 11 chapters. Because you won't live right unless you know and believe those chapters. Once you know and believe them, then you come on, and then you can live. And so he spells out how we should live. We should live in total submission and subjection to God and to his will. Our lives no longer are our own, they are his. And so therefore we are to use our bodies, our whole beings, in the service of God. He gives us various ways in which we should behave, ways we should behave towards God, towards one another, towards those in authority, to the state. He deals in chapter 14 about the issues of the grey areas. Some people think it's okay to do one thing, other people say no, it's not. But the scriptures don't say black or white, it's one or the other. It's a grey area in the middle. And he says how we should deal with one another. And then we've looked in recent weeks in chapter 15 about Christian unity. We've looked at the Holy Spirit's work in the heart. We've looked last week at Paul's missionary strategy and how he went about it. And so this week, while there are a number of other issues in here that I will be dealing with, I'll be tying those in with something in chapter 16. So we're coming to deal this morning, for the last time, God willing, in chapter 15, about Paul's reason for going to Jerusalem. Paul said he's going to Jerusalem. What does he say? Verse 25, now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And why was he going there? Why was he going to minister to the saints? Verse 26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. The basis for this? Well, it pleased them indeed, and they were their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, all the spiritual things stem from the Jews, and if the Gentiles, that includes us, have been partakers of their spiritual blessings, their duty is also to minister to them, that is, the Gentiles to the Jews, in material things. And so what Paul did as he went around, knowing the desperate plight of many believers in Jerusalem, he made a collection. And we can thank God that in his providence, Paul was never attacked by bandits and robbed. Otherwise they would have all gone. But Paul was able to collect all his money for the benefit of the saints in Jerusalem. Let's remember the word saints is not used for plaster statues. It is used for ordinary, everyday believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer here in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then you are a saint. So when he talks about the saints in Jerusalem, he means the church members in Jerusalem. Now, what was the basis upon which Paul made his appeal for money? When he went round to the churches, what biblical reasons could he use to encourage them to cop up, to get out their checkbooks and their credit cards? Well, let's have a quick look and see what he might have said. Doubtless he would have turned to the Old Testament and he would have made them aware of Leviticus chapter 27. And in that chapter and verse 30, we read about an obligation placed upon Israel. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Now, what's a tithe? A tithe is one-tenth. And so what they had to do was to present one-tenth of their produce, the fruit of the land, to the priests. So one-tenth of everything is what they had to give. And when the priests received this, the priests also had to give a tenth of what they received. Numbers 18 and verse 26 speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes, which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So everybody had to give one-tenth of their income. And it's expressed in terms of the fruit of the land, because it's easier to express things in that way than it is in terms of money. And it explains to us here as well the reason why they were to give. It was to support the Levites. The Levites were told, you have no inheritance in the land. You are the Lord's inheritance. And so they had to minister in the temple. But obviously they had to be provided for. They had to live. And so it was that they would, all the nation was told, one-tenth is for the Levites to support them and to keep them alive. So this was the principle, a tenth. And it was linked in the Old Testament to temporal blessing. Sometimes the Jews did not experience God's blessing upon them. And Malachi tells us that one of the reasons is because they were not paying their tithes. Malachi 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing, that there will not be enough room to receive it. And so people say, right, well there you are, there's the principle. A tithe, one-tenth of your income, has to go to God. They would refer you back also to Abraham. They say, look, even Abraham. They say this wasn't just something imposed under the law of Moses. Even Abraham paid tithes in Genesis chapter 14 when he met Melchizedek. Genesis 14 and verse 20. Where we'll read from verse 18. When Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. So, seems quite clear, doesn't it? And then we'll just note that the Pharisees, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they perverted what the Old Testament said. And so we read in Matthew 23, particularly denunciatory passage, where the Lord Jesus Christ does not say nice things about the Pharisees. He denounces them in no uncertain terms. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. In verse 23, he says, "Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone." So they were very meticulous. Even their herbs, they took a tithe of. They were so legalistic. It says a tenth, right. One tenth it is. And they go through and they weigh it out. Ooh, well, looks like that's 9.99999% of that. Got to put some more on. Oops, 10.00001%. No, that's too much. We'll have to take a little bit off. Extremely meticulous in what they did. Pharisaical. That's why we use the word in that way. They were so meticulous, but they were concentrated so much on those things, they forgot the more important things. And they trampled all over people, rather than trying to help them. I said, oh, that's what it says, that's what you do. And you could look at other passages, like in Luke 18 and verse 12, and chapter 21 verses 1 to 4, where you find examples of the Pharisees. We'll come back to Luke 21 a little later. So here, therefore, people would say, is the pattern that we should follow one tenth? Well, that's not in fact what the New Testament says. To give you one example where the Old Testament doesn't always say that, the passage about Abraham. If you actually read the passage, what you find is that Abraham went off to attack certain kings who had despoiled Sodom and had kidnapped certain of the people, including his nephew Lot. And we find that in verse 16, so Abraham brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and people. So the things that Abraham had got with him were not his. They belonged to the people of Sodom. And it was 10% of these things that Abraham gave. It wasn't of his own possessions. So I don't think Abraham's a very good example. Secondly, every reference to tithing in the New Testament is to the Old Testament practice. What do we find about the New Testament practice? Well, Paul implies it here in Romans 15, but he spells it out most clearly in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And Corinth was in Achaia, and so this was one of the churches where he had collected his offering for the saints in Jerusalem. And he tells us here what the principles are. First of all, in verse 5 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, "And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." This is in the context of giving for the benefit of the saints in Jerusalem. They gave themselves first to God. So many people, they're quite happy, they'll shell out money, they'll come along to church meetings, they'll put money in the bag or in the box. Someone comes around to the door rattling a collecting tin, they'll put the money in. But it's not necessarily the money that God wants. God doesn't want the money. God wants you. He wants you. He can do without the money. It's you he wants. He's not a money grubber. All the money in the world belongs to God. There is nothing in the world that doesn't belong to God. You belong to God. You are his. God can do what he likes with you. All that you have comes from God. The hair on your head comes from God. The beat of your heart, the breath in your lungs comes from God. The clothes on your back, they come from God. He doesn't need your money, but he wants you. And this is what these people did. First of all, they gave themselves to God. They said, right, I belong to God. What does God want? They gave themselves to God because of what God had done. In verse 15 of the next chapter, Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So it's looking at what God has done in Christ. It's saying to myself, what has God done for me? Has God forgiven my sins? If God's forgiven my sins, I should give myself to God. And notice also in verse 8 of chapter 8, we're going to be jumping backwards and forwards between these two chapters, it's not imposed upon them as a command. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. I'm not commanding you. I'm not saying you've got to give a tenth. I'm not saying you've got to give 15%. I'm not saying you've got to give 30%. I'm not saying you've got to give anything. I'm testing your sincerity. How much do you love these saints in Jerusalem? How much do you care for other people? The principle is that God wants you to give cheerfully. Verse 7 of chapter 9, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You come along and you say, oh, all right, I suppose I'll give you some money. Well, it doesn't make God happy. God's not interested in giving like that. If you come along and say, oh, yes, let's see, now how much can I afford? Right, well, perhaps I can afford a bit more. Yes, here you are. Have that. God loves a cheerful giver, not a grudging giver. Give because you want to, not because you must. Clear principle that Paul spells out in this passage. He also says in the previous verse, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God gives us money to use, and to use it not just for ourselves in order to keep us alive, but also to use for the benefit of other people. And Paul says, okay, well, you go out into your garden and you sow a crop of seeds in your garden. And if you think, well, I think I can get away with one packet, and hopefully the whole garden will be full of flowers or beetroot or lettuce or carrots or whatever it is, you go out, you sprinkle this packet, and then a few months later you find that, well, after all the birds have had their share, there's not a lot left. And you look over your neighbour's fence and you see that his garden is bursting with vegetables and flowers and things. So, but how did you manage that? He said, well, I bought a few extra packets of seed because I knew the birds would take some, and so I was careful and I sowed bountifully and I've reaped the harvest. Paul's saying the same. He's not saying that if you give a lot of money, you will get a lot of money. He's saying there is great blessing in giving money, because you will be blessed, possibly financially, but possibly in other ways as well. This is no guarantee of what is known as the health and prosperity gospel. It's not saying, right, you give away lots of money and the next day you'll get a cheque for £1,000 through the door. It doesn't say that. Don't make it say that. It says you will be blessed. That can mean all manner of things. God loves a cheerful giver, and he wants us not to be sparing. He wants us to give freely, because God will supply all our needs. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, always having all sufficiency in all things, that you may have an abundance for every good work. And the quotes from the Old Testament, he has dispersed abroad and has given to the poor. His righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. God will supply all our needs. Paul says the same again in chapter 4 of Philippians in verse 19. God supplies everything to us anyway. So why fear? Why worry? He will provide for us. And Paul also lays out the principle in here that we give according to our means. Not according to what we haven't got, but according to what we have got. And he's saying, I don't want you to be burdened and then eased, or them eased, them burdened and you eased, but that there should be an equality. Chapter 8 and verse 12, talking about this offering. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. So here is the principle. If you have pots of money and you see someone who doesn't have very much, then you give for their benefit, according to your means. And indeed, sometimes more than your means, because we find in Luke 21 this great contrast with the Pharisees and their giving. Verses 1 to 4 of Luke 21, then he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. And they would come along and they'd sound the trumpet, ta-ta-da, look, everybody, can you see? In goes my cheque for £1,000. Aren't I wonderful? And everyone would go, wow. Well done. What a great man he is. That's the way they did it. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. We could translate that into modern terms. She put in tuppence. No fanfare. No applause. She came along and 2 copper coins she dropped in. And if anybody saw her do that, they'd say, I don't know why she bothers. Waste of time. That won't do anything. Now this man, he's put a lot in. That was worth doing, but her, forget it. Well, she's insignificant anyway. What does Jesus say? Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all the livelihood that she had. Her giving was greater, because God looks at the proportion, not the amount. Now, there are some people that would find it difficult to put tuppence into any collection. There are other people who would find several thousand, tens, even hundreds of thousands of pounds, no problem at all. If I was earning £100,000 a year, I'm sure I wouldn't need all that to live on. And so therefore I could give a very large proportion of that for the work of God. And I could give perhaps 90% of what I received. That's not being strictly legal according to the Old Testament. Not 10%. 9 times more. The question is, what do I need to live on? Okay, well, what do I do with the rest? Use it for the work of God. There are some people who are struggling, finding it very difficult to make ends meet. And is God saying, you've got to put in this amount? No, he's not. God's saying, according to your means. And if you can't, you can't. But look carefully to see whether you really can't. Because we're quite wealthy in this society of ours, whatever the newspapers and the television might say. We also need to consider what we do with all the resources that God has given to us. And we have houses and cars and other things. What do we do with them? How do we use them? Have we written our wills so that we specify where all our assets are going when we die, which could be at any time? And are we leaving them to ungodly people? Sad to say that the children of many Christians are ungodly. And are we going to let the money that God has allowed us to accrue to go to the ungodly for them to use it in an ungodly way? We must think very carefully and plan for the future about how our money is going to be used. We want to be sure that it continues to be used for the work of God. Not merely that it gets passed on to our sons, daughters, etc., just because they're members of the family. We need to remember, if we're Christians, we are members of a wider family, the family of God. So, briefly, what do we give for? Well, Paul tells us a number of things. for Christian work, for ministry, for gospel preaching. We'll find that in Galatians 6, verse 6. Let him who is taught share in all good things with him who teaches. 1 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. You can look these up at your leisure. We are to support the godly poor. Paul spells this out in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3, 8 and 16. Also here in Romans 15, this collection for the saints, the poor saints, these godly people. And we read also in Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, Acts 4, 36 and 37, and in Acts 6, verse 1, about the poor being supported by the church. Now this is these areas where we should be giving our money, primarily. And if we're going to give for famine relief and such like, we want to do it through Christian agencies. Because then they will not just be going in and providing food, but they'll also be providing spiritual sustenance, which is what the people also need. And in some cases, if you take the gospel in, and you forget about the ordinary aid, you can solve all the people's problems within a few years. Because sometimes the problems of a society have to do with immorality. And if the people are converted, the immorality stops. Problem solved. There was one case where there was a tribe like that out in the Far East, and they were immoral, they were drunk, and the government had given up on them. The man went in and preached the gospel. A large number were converted. The drunkenness stopped. The immorality stopped. They became useful members of society. They began to grow their own food. They began to demand hospitals and roads and schools. And the government suddenly had to sit up and take notice because of this dramatic change that had come over them. You need also to consider that when you give money, certainly to this church, you should pray for those who decide where that money is going to be used and how it's going to be used. Because there are so many demands. I had a letter yesterday from a church in Russia appealing for some books. Books in Russian for them, Bibles and such like. Now, you have to be careful with these things because I think it was Uganda, it might have been Nigeria, where letters have come to churches saying, please help us, we've got these problems, and the church has sent some money. One or two churches sent some money to this, only to discover that this church did not exist. It was a very clever fraud. So let's be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But let's be careful how we make use of the money God has given us, remembering the godly poor. But let's finally apply some of these things, and I must hasten on. I apologise if I go fast. In our giving, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, that our left hand should not know what our right hand is doing. And if our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing, the person on our left and on our right shouldn't know what we're doing either. One of the reasons why we stopped having the bag going round, and now we've got the box at the back. If you want to give, you give. There's no compulsion. It's up to you. Giving should be in secret. We should give cheerfully. We shouldn't give saying, hey everybody, look what I'm doing. It's in secret, and we should give not with a view to the reward, but because we cheerfully want to support God's work. Do we give according to our means? For some that might mean 1 or 2% of our income. For others it might mean 90%. Let's examine carefully what we do with what God's given to us. Do we give sacrificially like the widow did? She gave everything. We need to look very carefully at the way we give. Is our concern for the glory of God or that we live comfortable lives? We need to remember we are not to love money. 1 Corinthians 6:10. The love of money is the root of all manner of evil. We must not love money. It can be very useful. It's necessary. But don't love it. There are better things to love than that. But all of these things are useless unless you've first given yourself to God. Some people come along to churches and they put money in the box, in the plate, in the bag, whatever it is, and they think it's like a Christmas club. They come along and they put money in and they say, right, well, that's all being stored up, and eventually when I get to the pearly gates, then God will look at the account and he'll say, oh yes, look at all this money you put in. Oh well, certainly, open the gate, in you come. Forgetting that the money you've given is God's anyway. So you can't buy anything from him. It's pointless trying. And the number of people that have been fooled like that is beyond imagination. All of this is useless unless we've first given ourselves to God. Salvation is free. You are sinners. I'm a sinner. We're in need of salvation. We cannot purchase it for love nor money. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save us. Have you given yourself to God? Has your sins been forgiven? Salvation is totally free. And your position in the kingdom of God is independent of your wealth. So don't think that in this church or any other church that because you've got money, therefore you have a higher status than anybody else. The answer is you don't. Your status is dependent upon your spiritual standing, not your financial standing. So ask yourselves, have you given yourself to God? Have you received from him the salvation that is free? Having given yourself to God, then determine how much of what God has given to you and of what is God's you give back for the work of God in this world. As they did in Macedonia, as they did in Achaia, as Paul sought to take this money to Jerusalem to give for their relief, so we should consider carefully how we use all those things that God has given to us. Let us be careful, serious, and sober about this.